Okay, well, I don't know if I got around all the groups, but I got around some of them and tried to suggest to you that you're dealing with a bit of an octopus here with tentacles, and that it probably wasn't easy to mind map as a single issue in the middle the question of affinity with Christendom. In fact, we needed to define the issue perhaps a little more carefully, didn't we? So let's start at the beginning here. I suggest that we might want to do sort of two different mind maps here. The first is to suggest what's the dimensions of the problem. I did say that at the start, by the way, but all the groups were starting to get into it. You might not have heard me. The first thing we've got to do is to say what's the dimensions of the problem. So let's put the problem in the middle, as all good mind maps should start. And so, well, the way it was put down, which might not be quite right, but it was affinity with Christendom. And I think one of the problems that the group had was saying we need to just define what we mean by that. So let's talk about that for a minute. How did people see that in terms of the definition? Did that mean that we were running out and having meetings with Christian groups? Is that how your group understood it?
Could be. We kind of were right.
That we are beginning ecumenical discussions for a union with the Anglicans?
Having respect for the Christian way of doing things.
Okay, having respect for the Christian way of doing things. So if I can invert that, what we're really saying, are we, you tell me, is rather than affinity with Christendom, that we've got Christianity coming into the meeting. Is that right? In various ways. The Christianization of the ecclesia. So maybe what we should do is, if everyone's happy with that, I might just redefine that in the middle, because it just helps to sharpen our focus in that case. And so if we put that in the middle and say, well, that's what we really meant by the topic, is the Christianization of the truth. Okay, all right, that's good. So the next thing was to say, well, what's the dimensions of the problem? And I think the best way is to try and go from there and say, well, what are the areas in which this is occurring? What are the aspects of the issue? Let's try and do that. So any thoughts from the groups here? Yep?
Music.
Okay, so music. So music's one channel by which the truth is being Christianized. Yep? Okay, that's good. Yep.
Attitude.
What's that?
Attitude.
Can you be slightly more specific?
Yeah. Okay.
Okay. We'll come back on that one. Yep. Ben.
The way we preach, like sort of more watered down to try and get more people to come to what we're, you know, just to show up to listen.
Okay.
Preaching method.
Yeah,
that'd be better, man.
Yep. Okay. What else we got? Jason.
Okay. The personal relationship that we have with God becomes much more friendly. Is what I was trying to say.
It's a little bit more disrespectful.
Not as fearful.
Yeah.
Awesome. Fear of God.
Familiarization.
Reverence, I think, is the right word.
There you go.
Your reverent attitude towards God.
Okay, all right.
I don't know if it's completely irreverent, but maybe just less reverent.
Actually, that might be a little bit.
Yeah.
Casual. Maybe casual.
That's a good word, yeah. A casual reverence.
More casual approach to casual relationship.
Okay, so we want the word casual. Is that right?
Yeah.
A casual what?
Relationship.
Attitude.
Right. Well,
is it more of a
casual, casual reverence, maybe? It's like you treat him as a friend rather than your
as
creator.
The,
like bringing God to our level.
Yeah, that's a good one. Yeah, it's
good. Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Is casual the right word?
Sorry, I'm so confused.
Okay. We all know what we mean. We're just trying to express it the best way. We know what we mean.
Condescending.
I thought bring God to our level was good.
Yeah, that was a good one. Bring God to our level.
You have a good suggestion, Rocky?
Just go pray or
God.
You'd be like humanizing God, making him like us, thinking he's more like us than
that's well. In the light of what we've done today, why don't we say that, right? Humanizing God. That's probably quite good in a way, because that's one of the problems with Christianity, isn't it? Is God's the bloke next door and Christ's our boyfriend? That's how it works, isn't it? Especially with a lot of the gospel songs, right? That's the essential feel of it. Okay, that's good. What else?
This might be a little bit archaic, but confusion about holiness and separation.
Separation from the world.
Or what it really means, what God really means by holiness. That's the principle that one of the principles we try to discuss.
Okay. Yep. Blurring of the principle of holiness. Yep.
Social activities.
Social activities. Okay. Yep. What else? Yes?
Books and literature.
Yeah, another good one. Big one. Literature. All right, what else?
Language.
Yep.
Loss of love for the truth. It's like toleration.
No, you're doing good. I'm just trying to refine it. Toleration, just tell me what you mean by toleration.
Toleration
of other faiths.
Yeah.
Lack of conviction.
Isn't that humanism?
Humanism.
I'll put that in a slightly different way. Okay. Everyone know what that means?
Yep.
Ecumenical spirit. Familiarity with other religions, reaching out to embrace and touch and be involved with and include other religions. Yep. Yes.
I don't know if it's up there or if it fits in a different category already, but loss of, getting into the scriptures, because the Christians just go and listen to the pastor and don't get into the scriptures themselves.
Okay.
And not getting.
So this. I'll use this word because it's less formidable, right? Study can sound a bit academic. Bible meditation is something we should be doing all the time. Bible meditation has the idea of ruminating, cogitating, pondering. These are all good thoughts. It's not academic study. Okay, and what else?
Prayer.
Prayer is another one, yep. Now, the problem with this is what this demonstrates is that we are dealing with a multi-tentacled dilemma. And therefore, in order to even discuss that, the trouble is that we could now take each one of these, and this is what you should do, by the way, is to take this and now put that into the middle. Christianization of music and the truth. And that now becomes the center of a mind map to start building that out. Blurring of the principles of holiness for the truth. Actually, we should maybe, I should add this word in here, shouldn't I? Is maybe that word there, because that's a bit Christian literature is the issue. It's not literature per se, but the increasing use of and reference to Christian literature, almost in preference to Christadelphian literature. So as I said to a number of the groups, you'll have people today who wouldn't have a clue what Brother Thomas said or Brother Robert said, but have read already three of Philip Yancey's books and think he's great. And that's in the meeting. You think there's something terribly wrong going on here. That's certainly part of the Christianizing of the truth. And then you get stuff being spouted from the platform. You think, where on earth was all this coming from? Oh, I've read this really, really great book from Pastor Bob or, you know, Pastoress Jill. Okay, so what this is saying is that this is going to be too big for us to mind map out on this one board, because we need to, you know, get further out. But what's the antidote, by the way? What do you think the antidote is?
Scripture.
Probably the antidote is what we've been talking about at this whole School of the Prophets, is Bible reasoning, building our own Bible program of reasoning, building our own Bible study program, which we're going to talk about tomorrow, building our own study library, making our own commitment to our spiritual development and to the development of our ecclesia, to our networking with other young people, launching a counter-reformation, right? So what we need to do is to do something in the spirit of endeavor for the truth that will in fact deal, you know, an effective blow to much of that in a positive way. Because the critical thing with all of this is you've got to have your arguments marshalled. Now take this. This is a hugely tricky topic, right? Because as Nathan said early on, music's a very subjective thing. And you might play a piece and say, I think that's good. I might listen to it and say, I don't actually like it. And you might say, that's purely a matter of difference of opinion. And by the way, it might be just that. But there could be something else where we both agree that we don't like it. So the problem is, where do the lines get drawn? Where are the lines? And are they arbitrary? My personal belief, by the way, and this is you want to get back to the mother lode. What are the critical issues that are like the benchmark matters for music? If you can see that they tip over on those benchmark tests, then it's failed. And I think there are some benchmark tests, but you've got to find out what they are, and you've got to be convinced as to what they are, and you've got to have your scriptural arguments as to why they are what they are. And I think the trouble is that in the area of music, we've got a whole generation in the truth, worldwide, who are singing Christian music flat out. And by the way, I can tell you it's Christian music, because have you got Praise the Lord over here?
Yep.
In this area? Well, I can tell you that Praise the Lord, I've got Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord's about that big, isn't it? Well, I've got the mother book that Praise the Lord comes from. Word for word, line for line, note for note, item for item, piece for piece. I've got the mother book that Praise the Lord comes from. And it's a Christian gospel music book. Praise the Lord is almost 100% a straight take from that book. So this is a modern, huge, ecumenical songbook that travels the globe. That's what Praise the Lord came out of. Now that doesn't make Praise the Lord intrinsically wrong, but it does mean that you'd think, okay, so what checks and balances were put into the system for the construction of this book for the Brotherhood? And I think you'll find that when you do start to look at it, that the checks and balances that were put into the Christadelphian hymn book most certainly weren't put into place for the Praise the Lord book. And there are some other critical things. Well, you've got to know what the benchmarks are. I've got my own personal views, but I think there are about three or four critical things with modern gospel music that are a complete departure from our worship, our previous accepted, wise standard of musical worship. And I think I know why. But I guarantee that 99.9% of all young people that sing from Praise the Lord wouldn't have a clue why. And do you think they've thought about the consequences? 2 years down the track, 10 years down the track? 50 years down the track in terms of the state of the Brotherhood, the state of the community? No. Why won't they have thought of that? Why are they selfish?
Because they like the music.
That's right. And so what thinking drives them?
Feeling.
I like it. Works for me. So I don't have to care about you, do I? Or the community that I'm part of. I guess if the community don't like it, bad luck. But what you've got now is places where you'll go to, and I've seen this happen, you'll go to some places where the young people will gather around afterwards to sing hymns, and they will sing from Praise the Lord book, and they will never sing from the Christadelphian hymn book. Now, you know what's going to happen by default in due course? Is the Christadelphian hymn book will be lost if that happened. Now, that's fine if everyone's absolutely convinced that Praise the Lord is a step up in terms of our quality of worship and will lead to a revival of the brotherhood and a strengthening of the community in the next generation. I happen to think it's actually the very reverse. So the problem is that every one of these demands intense research and biblical thought in their own right to even try and get to grips with all of this. And then you realise that you've now got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 mind maps on the Christianisation of the truth. It's a vast thing. Where do you even start? And the answer is, you start at the beginning. You've got to form your own foundations of biblical reasoning, your own Bible study program, and your own network of brothers and sisters that you communicate with who are like-minded in terms of that spirit and attitude to the truth. That's what you've got to do. And by the way, there's nothing sinister about that. I'm not talking about some secret fifth line movement, you know, operating privately underneath the ecclesial world to subvert the world. We're actually trying to actually preserve the heritage of the truth that we already have. That's all. But it starts individual by individual. It might take a long time before we can get to grips with a number of these issues. So since we don't have a long time tonight, let's pick one of them. Sure. You got a picture of that? Okay. It's a pleasure. Okay. Okay, music. Here we go. So, all right, what are the issues, do you think, with regard to music?
Is it?
Yep, I think that's right, by the way. I think that's a very good point. Definitely put that down. We'll come back and talk about each of these. Yep.
Does it edify? Is that too similar?
No, it's different. Okay. Yep. Sorry?
It can have a pretty big influence on a lot of stuff, such as words as well as music.
Mm-hmm. I suppose we need to clarify what we mean here. Are we talking about all music? We're talking about music in the meeting.
Yeah.
So let's narrow the focus. We'll talk about music in the meeting. So we're not talking about rock and pop and rap and the whole deal now. We're talking about purely worship, the music of worship. All right, okay. Now, what were you saying then in that context?
Like some of the songs in the Praise the Lord hymn book, they don't have the proper message or something like that. And people don't even take that into consideration.
Right, okay. So when you say the proper message, what do you mean by that?
Well,
you mean it's like lacking... Right, okay, that's good. What I'll do is I'll put that down and I'll put it this way, lacking in biblical depth. Okay, that's fine. What else?
Maybe not reverence, showing reverence to the other.
Okay, all right. The issue of reverence, yep.
Technically, you should just put biblical deeds up here.
Okay. Yep. Okay.
There's nothing about the kingdom in the ETL, at least.
Okay.
And I know that that would fit under doctrine, but I think it should be a category in and of itself, because that's something that we should be thinking about.
Nothing about the kingdom in...
In the phrase of the Lord.
Okay. Can I just you know, suggest something to you? Just stop and think about that. Why would there be nothing in the praise of the Lord on the kingdom? Because it's borrowed holus bolus from a Christian book. But let me take you back a step. So why is there nothing in the Christian book about the kingdom?
They don't believe it.
Why do they not believe about the kingdom? Oh, the key word came out there.
What?
It's all about the present. What's postmodernism all about? Postmodernism is all about you fashioning your realities for your life right now as you journey through it. Discovering yourself, finding your own mystic spirituality, the God within, fashioning your own values, forming your own conclusions, reading books and deciding what the author didn't mean but what's the real truth that you alone have discovered, playing your music, walking your own silent world, and religion is now subordinate to that as well. What's religion about? Religion is about present experience. Why is there nothing about the kingdom? Because that's not what postmodern religion is all about. So you're absolutely right, is that that book reflects complete postmodern thinking. And Praise the Lord is a straight take out of it. So not a lot of good filtering going on here in terms of brothers and sisters anxious to guard the heritage of the truth in the process. So that's something we'd want to look at. Let me add a few other things. One is rhythm. Another is, this is a sort of a little bit sort of technical, but melodic structure. Some of these need a bit of explanation, but I'll come back to them. What else? Yes?
Is melodic structure, does that have to do with harmonies?
Yep.
Okay. That's
what I... Okay, what else? Well, that's a pretty good start. Yes?
I was going to think about praise. The type of praise.
The type of praise?
Yeah.
What do you mean by that?
Because we're supposed to be giving praise to God when we do it, right?
Right. So
is it about giving praise to God?
Or
about us and enjoying the actual music?
Okay. Yep. Yeah, so it's probably covered under reverence. Maybe if I put reverence and praise. Yeah, I think that's probably a good way of putting it. So,
the purpose. I think it's purpose.
Okay, God-centered. Okay, you're quite right. It relates to the subject of purpose. So let me just talk about some of these, and then what I'm going to suggest you do is now go back to your groups in a few minutes' time and talk about some actual, putting some scriptures around these, okay? But let me talk to you about the issues. Right, some of these issues. Firstly, the key to this, God-centered, is quite simple. And by the way, I've heard this sort of prayer in the truth. We thank you, God, for everything you've given us. We thank you for this pleasant day and for the sun. We thank you for our food. We thank you for our homes. And we're so grateful for everything you've given us and for the guidance you give us through life. We pray that you'll care for us today and watch over us and take care of us and look after us. And we pray at the end that you'll bring us safely into the kingdom and give us immortality and give us the salvation that you've promised through Christ. Amen. Right, what's wrong with the prayer? It's about everything God does for you. It never mentions once that God actually didn't do that for you so that you could simply have it done for you. It never mentions that the objective of that is so that you can manifest the Father or glorify his name. It never even mentions that you want salvation or immortality so that you can reflect him in the kingdom and advance his purpose through all the earth. It simply says, I want it, and I want it now. So see in Christ soon. And yet, the trouble is, it can sound like this. Dear Lord, we thank you for all... And it sounds pious. It sounds thankful. But when you listen to what the thankfulness is about, it's still all about yours truly. That's postmodernism. Well, that turns up, as you say, in a style of hymn that says the same. We thank you, we thank you, we thank you for everything you've done. But the thanks is still actually focused on us and what we get out of it. And particularly in the atonement section of the gospel music, what's the focus of the atoning work of Christ? That Christ has paid the price to set us free. The blood drops off the cross and we're let off scot-free. We're made free, free, free by the cross and the blood. The blood sets us free. Hallelujah. And that's not what the atonement's all about, but that style of song is in Praise the Lord. Now, one of the other things, so there's a problem here that the centeredness is not focused on God. Now, let me give you a complete antithesis of that out of our hymn book. I think it's 335 in the New. Brother C.A. Ladson. We praise thee, Heavenly Father. See if you can remember it. We thank thee, Lord, that still the word of thy salvation works out thy sovereign will. What though we walk in weakness, thy strength shall be our stay. Undaunted by the darkness, we wait the coming day. We take, O Lord, the token, life out of death we see, sin and its condemnation, love and its victory. And you see the positive and negative of the atonement being worked out in that magnificent hymn by Brother Ledson, the focus being on honour to the Father and our desire to participate in that wondrous thing that he's provided through the Son. That's a hymn that I can sing and feel emotional about and say amen to. But the blood of Jesus has set me free leaves me cold, because you know it's not the truth. You know it's absolutely not the truth. Now, this, I'll just miss the two musical things out for a moment. So, biblical depth. What are the common elements of a number of these types of songs? Repetition, right? I praise the Lord, I praise the Lord, I praise the Lord, I praise Him. I praise the Lord, I praise the Lord, I praise the Lord, I praise Him. They're saying, well, we're praising the Lord. Yeah, that's really profound. I can feel my intellectual spirit being exalted to soar into the heavenlies. It becomes a mindless repetition, like the mantra of Eastern mysticism, which is how Eastern mystics work. You repeat the same words over and over and over and over and over again. You end up in a spirit-like, you know, state. It's like repeating mantras. So this repetition of words is really worrying, because there's a lack of biblical depth. I could show you some fantastic stuff in our hymn book that you'd be astonished at the richness of the biblical ideas and the richness of the biblical language. And when you really see that hymn come alive, you think, wow, and you stand up and you're in the company of Paul or Hezekiah or David, whoever wrote it, and you feel all of those emotions flooding through you, of all the principles that are outworked in the language of that hymn. And you think, yes, and amen, and I sing that with passion and fervency, because there's a key here. And let me tell you one of the critical keys. I'm wondering if I've got this on this here or not. I'll put it down as a separate thing, because it's so important. It's so important that it's worth it. One of the critical things in terms of modern music is that the battle is being lost of words versus music. Brother Michael Ashton wrote an excellent summary, an excellent editorial. I think it was about 1992, so that's quite a few years ago now. He made comment on music, and one of the interesting things that he said was this. He said, isn't it interesting how that the Spirit has preserved all of David's psalms? They were the hymns of Israel. But the Spirit hasn't preserved one of David's tunes. So what does that tell us? Words are more important than music. So let me ask you a critical question, and this is a very helpful thing if you can get this clear. What do you think takes us into the presence of the deity? The words or the music? Well, it's only the words, because the words equal thoughts. What brings us into the presence of God is our mental intellect, our divine capacity to understand and love spiritual principles that we lift up to the Father as an offering in our minds. What the music then does is act as a servant to the words to infuse them with emotion so that they might ascend as a free will offering. But the dominant aspect is the words. And Brother Michael Ashton's point was, we've got all of David's words and none of David's tunes. The lesson of that is, the words are important. The words contain the ideas. The words contain the thoughts. The words contain the divine principles. The words contain the focus on the deity. It's the words and the thoughts associated with those words that bring us into the presence of God. And here's the key. Good words stir emotions. I'll say that again. Good words stir emotions. And that's how God wants our emotions to be stirred, by the intellectual grasp of his principles that we fall hopelessly in love with, passionately with, that we agree with them, that we're committed to them, and we feel emotional about that. Guess what modern gospel songs do? They reverse this so that the dominant thing is the music. The music comes to the fore. And as the music comes to the fore, guess what happens to the words? The words actually become less important, because guess what's stirring the emotion? Just the music. And you realize you can stir emotion with music. You can play spooky music or noble music or exalted music or sad music. You can change people's emotions with music. I mean, the ecumenicals and the Pentecostals have known this for years. You play a particular rhythm and before you know it, everyone's up and clapping and it's just fantastic and you feel emotional. But it's all been done by the music, not the words. That's the focus of modern gospel music, is on stirring emotions by the power of the music. I suggest that's the very antithesis of how the emotions of the believers down through time have been stirred, and certainly in biblical times. The emotions were stirred by the words, not the music. It's the complete reverse. If you can grasp that, you're onto one of the biggest trends that we've got to actually do something about. Because, yes?
Would you say then, too, that at the same time, like in our hymn books, you can have, as long as the words, maybe taking out scripture or whatever, noble words, that the emotions are stirred by the words, but even further because a good tune was matched.
Absolutely, absolutely. When a good set of words is matched to a good tune, there's a chemistry between the two. And you feel the stirring of that, no doubt about that. The danger is that modern gospel music focuses on stirring your emotions just with the music. So the words become an optional extra. That's why you can have, I praise the Lord, I praise the Lord, I praise the Lord, because the real thing is the beat and the rhythm and the catchiness of the tune. And the trouble is, you'll have lots of young people, you know, I've seen this happen, even when the new hymn book came out. When the new hymn book came out, I remember young people gathering around a piano to play hymns from the hymn book. And you just knew which ones they were going to select. They selected about the half dozen that had the beatiest, catchiest rhythms in the new hymn book. Just went for them like flies to the honeypot. And if you said, why did you choose that? Is it because of the majesty and depth of the words and scriptural ideas? No, we just like the tune. That's a huge problem. Because that's what Praise the Lord feeds on. It's what modern gospel music feeds on. And as a result of that, the next thing you've got to be careful of with regard to that is, in the end, music becomes so important that, in fact, I'll tell you what you do. You have a really good rhythm. You have a really great rhythm. And what you then do is you add scriptural words to it. Now you're completely safe. I'm only singing scripture. But the fact is that, by the way, even sometimes singing scripture can be less biblically profound than singing a hymn which comments on the significance of that scripture. And one of the beautiful things about many of our hymns is that they are a spiritual dissertation on the real meaning of scripture, on the lessons of scripture. The mere repetition of scripture is not more noble per se, and especially not if it's attached to a dodgy tune. A dodgy tune doesn't legitimize the scriptural words that have been glued onto it. So there's some issues here. With regard to that, you know, one of the things I've always said in the past, yep.
A lot of the times too, what I've noticed in the Christian music is that when they take the words, the scriptural words, and put it to the music, you'll get something like one verse from scripture.
Yeah.
Just take one verse out that says, "I'll sing of your love forever."
Yeah.
And actually talk about his love.
Yeah.
So you have no idea what you're really singing about.
That's right.
You're just singing one verse, whereas the rest of the song will go on.
It's actually, and this is the point, it's actually very shallow. A lot of it's very shallow when you really boil it down. In fact, a great way of boiling it down is to strip the words out cold minus the music and say, let's just read the words, shall we? And when you read the words, you think, goodness gracious me, this is Sunday school stuff. If it even manages to get to Sunday school level. It's pitiful. It's pathetic. It's banal. It's trite. It's lacking in depth. And yet we've got hymns that are absolutely redolent of spiritual ideas. Now, with regard to rhythm, of course, one of the things that I've always mentioned is, and you've got to be careful with this, but I believe it's fundamentally right, is the golden rule is this, and I won't tell you where it swaps over, but the golden rule I've always had is as the depth of beat increases, the level of reverence declines. The more dominant the beat comes into a piece, the more reverence disappears. Now, at some point, those two cross over. And no matter what you say, you've compromised the spirit of reverence in that piece. Now, much of modern gospel music is based on pretty heavy rhythm. Now, by the way, you probably know, I presume you all know the fundamental difference between the rhythm of classical music and the rhythm of pop music. Does everyone know about the difference in terms of the rhythm, in terms of the actual beating structure? Hands up those that do. Okay. Classical music, as you will know, classical music is written to resonate with the natural rhythms of the body. It beats in sync with the heartbeat of a person. It's got the same beating structure as the heartbeat of the body. Pop music and most secular music actually is built around what's called the offbeat. So when your heart's not beating, the pop music hits that note, hits that beat, it's the offbeat. What do you think that does to a person, even unwittingly? What does that type of music do? What it does is it stirs you up, because it's actually like throwing you slightly off all the time, because it's out of sync with your body. And by the way, they know that, that's why they do it. It's deliberately out of sync. It's out of sync with your body on purpose to stir you up. Classical music resonates in harmony with the body. And many of you will have heard of all those stories about experiments with rats, where they put rats in two boxes with a connecting tube. They played heavy metal in one box, they played classical music in the other. All the rats in the heavy metal box migrated down to the classical box. This is not because they were erudite rats. Then they stopped the music in that box and they played Bach in the other box. All the rats migrated to the Bach box. It's not because they felt the superiority of mathematical skills of Bach contrapuntal inventions. They just instinctively know that that music is okay. It resonates harmoniously with their bodies. That's all rats know. But they do know that. It seems like a lot of young people don't always have the wisdom of rats. And so I tell you, I mean, you've probably heard this story. They actually went to a rock concert and they put three eggs on the front platform of where the rock concert was being held, right in front of the guitarists. Halfway through the concert, those eggs were boiled hard. They were boiled purely by the vibrations of the rock music. Boiled hard. Now think about it. If that rock music can boil eggs hard, what do you think it's doing to young people's brains? One of the saddest things about pop music is seeing a kid driving down the street with one of those boom boxes going boom, 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 and the whole car door's going pop, pop, as he arrives at the lights. And the piece of music he's playing saying, you've got to be set free, man, you've got to be free, man. And in fact, what he's listening to is going to imprison him forever. It's a complete farce. But someone made a lot of money writing the song and selling it to him, so who cares? Melodic structure. This is quite tricky, but it's worthwhile knowing a little bit about it. I don't know if you've noticed how our hymns go, but our hymns adopt a chordal structure. All right? It's quite deliberate. And that chordal structure embraces harmony because all the parts are there. So when we stand up to sing a hymn, it's stately, it's measured, it still can be joyous, it's harmonic, but actually the tune walks us through the story of the words. If you actually look closely at the melodic structure of many modern pop pieces, actually I shouldn't say that, much modern gospel music, you'll find that the melodic structure is intrinsically different. What you have is a melody that goes, and then you have some vamping chords at the bottom, and the chords of those vamping chords at the bottom are also beats. Boom, ba, boom, ba, boom, ba, boom, ba, boom, ba, boom, ba, boom. So you have vamping chords at the bottom and a melodic structure. But you'll also sometimes have the bass doing its own thing. So while you're all trying to sing the melody, the bass is going, and the bass is going all over the place. And what the bass is really saying, look at me, look at me, look at me, I'm part of this deal too, listen to me, I'm the bass. And it's a complete competition with the melody. But the melody is what you were trying to sing to praise God, but there's some guy in the background trying to compete with you because he's playing the bass line. Because the music is designed to attract your attention to what? The music. So it subverts the words. It's distracting you off the words. In the Encyclopedia Judaica, Neil may know more about this than I do, but Encyclopedia Judaica, there's an article on the music of the Second Temple, because they believe that they have some of the ancient musical structures. And the musical structure of the Second Temple was a very monotonous rhythm of sound, not unlike what used to be used in synagogue services, but slightly different. And what would happen is once you'd sung a line, there was only about two parts to this musical tune, you went back to the start again. And then you sang those two lines, and then you go back to the start again. And then you sang those two lines, you went back to the start again. Now, by the way, if you were doing that, what would happen very rapidly? Two lines of music, what would happen? How would you feel about that music after a wee while?
You wouldn't even notice
it. That's right. The music actually becomes boring. So therefore, what's the only interesting thing? The changing words. So what would happen is that the music would be implanted in the minds of a Jewish person. They knew that tune. They knew how that psalm was sung. But the really interesting thing that kept their interest constantly moving was the changing words. The focus was on the words, the words, the words. Modern music actually says this is the most important thing. We can stir your emotions for God with just the music all by itself. Don't worry about the words. The words ain't important. And if the words are important, who cares about this? The reason why doctrine is weak in other sorts of music, Christian music, is because doctrine's not important. It doesn't need to be. You can be so stirred up just by the music. So this is a fundamental shift to the whole style of music that as a community that we've had in the past, where our melodies were in harmony with our body in terms of how they resonated, where the harmony brought all the parts together, where the parts didn't compete with each other for attention, where they are all servants to the words, and where they allow the grandeur of the words to lift us into the presence of the deity and to make that ascend as an offering. There was a whole structure to our music of praise that's now fundamentally altered. I think there's some really good work that could be done here in terms of, getting to grips with this and putting something out. Neil, what were you going to say?
I was going to say, all my years going to a Jewish temple and five to this day still, you will probably never hear music. All the scriptures are sung.
That's right.
But no music.
That's right. Yeah. So it's a different thing. So what's sung is the tune for the singing of scripture, but the focus is on the words and therefore the meaning of the words. Just before we close on this then, did anyone manage to get any biblical imperatives around any of these issues? Okay, yes?
One thing is Psalm 47 verse 7, sing praises with understanding. So So words versus music.
Okay. Okay, that's good.
And that's
okay,
Psalm 47, verse 7, and there's a connection also to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. Again, emphasizes with the understanding.
1 Corinthians
14, verse 15.
14, verse 15. Yep, that's good. Yes?
Sort of along those lines, except maybe the negative results.
Yep.
In Job 21, verse 12 and 13.
Yeah.
Job is talking about the context of it is he's talking about why do the evil people live these long lives and are prosperous, right? And one of the things he says, they sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity and in peace. They go down to Sheol. So this, those same instruments, the tambourine and the lyre, are the same instruments that David uses when he sings. Yet there's something different. The difference, I'm assuming, is the lyrics that they're singing or the words that they're singing, and that causes them to go down because the instruments are the same, but the words are different.
Okay, so that's an interesting thought. So that was Job 21. Is that right?
Yeah, 12 and 13.
12 and 13, okay. So really what that's saying is that actually mere music itself isn't good enough.
Yeah.
Right, yeah, that's good. Anything else?
Well, I was looking at Deuteronomy 31 right before they went into the promised land. Moses was asked to write a song, and he sang the song, and then he was commanded to teach the children of Israel, and they were commanded that it shall come to pass that when many evils and troubles have befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, so that it shall not be forgotten the words of the song. The point being that songs in Scripture, and I include also the song of Moses, Exodus 15, is to teach and never forget it. Never forget the words. It always brings glory to God. It's never about us. I see that's how strong songs are used in the Old Testament.
All right, so should we put it here? Deuteronomy chapter
31, verse 19 to 21.
1 verses 19 to 21. Okay, that's good. Yep.
Psalms 95 and 96 both have to do with, in the beginning, sing a new song to the Lord. The rest of the whole song is about, this is how good God is. These are all the different things that he does. So I would say that that's God's sent you.
Right. So compare Psalm 95 and Psalm 96.
Yeah.
What category is that in?
God sent you.
Oh, God sent you. God.
Yep. Yes?
Just also on that, Romans 15, 9 and 11. Let the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. So again, all the focus being on God.
Yep. We're probably not going to have too many biblical quotations on the precise nature of melodic structure, I don't think. But you might find one, who knows?
Daniel chapter 3, it seems the way that the melody is set up is, you know, some sort of indoctrination to worship, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's image. And it does seem like an emphasis on the music. I don't know exactly how that.
And also, when Saul was troubled, he called for David to play to soothe him. So music has the ability to either amp us up by the very near music or to soothe us.
And Elisha also had a musical instrument played to get into the mood, I guess, to give his
the prophesy. All right, where are we going to put those? Edifying? What's the Elisha quote?
No, we're saying that you could put that if you wanted to under the moral structure, because there's obviously some type of structure to the music which predisposes it.
Okay, that's good. So Elisha must be 2 Kings.
3 verse 15.
Yeah.
Yep.
1 Samuel 16:16.
Okay, that's David, yep. Also the one, Ben, from Ephesians, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So what's that, Ephesians 5? 19, okay? Now, why that's sort of good is that those passages are saying, because remember what we were saying about melodic structure? A lot of modern music has got a very much a sort of look at me, listen to me approach in the very rhythm of the and structure of the music. It's competing for attention. Whereas melody here is, again, glorifying the Father. Yes?
1 Chronicles 25.
Yeah.
Several different instruments. That, like David, sort of separated people that they could play.
Yep.
Instruments, that would be the harp. Let's see, like stringed instruments, harp, cymbals.
Yep.
And different verses say, like, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and praise to God.
Mm-hmm.
So
that's probably the key verse that we want. So what's the actual passage?
1 Chronicles
25. Yep.
Verse 1 and verse 3.
Okay. All right, that's good. So we'll do, how about we do 1 to 5, just to be sure. Okay, anything else?
There's one in Colossians 3:16. Says that the word Christ dwell richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs.
Colossians
3:16. Oh, okay. That would probably go under a different one now.
Well, it's the equivalent of Ephesians 5, actually. It's the matching passage in Ephesians, given that they're sort of twin epistles. So
it talks also, though, about how you can actually teach and admonish.
Yes, that's right. So exactly. Yeah. So there's an instructive aspect to it. Yep.
That could be doctrine.
Okay, so we'll put it up here. Colossians 3:16. Yep, that's good. Okay. Okay. Well, look. Yeah.
How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a song, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, that all need to be done in the edifying?
Okay, that's good. Well, look, we've started the process. We've probably really only just touched the surface, haven't we? Because this is obviously quite a complicated subject. But I do think, as I've said before, that to me, there are only about three or four really benchmark issues that are good parameters to test. One is, has the music become dominant over the words? If it has, then it's breached certainly one of my personal rules. Number two, has the rhythm dominated over the words? That's different to the music, of course. Then, in that case, it's probably gone beyond what it should. Is the content of the language biblically based and God-centered, and of sufficient depth to be useful to our community? Do you know, there was an article written, some of you will know this, an article written by an organist in Kentucky, in America here, commenting on the Christadelphian hymn book. Has anyone seen that? And basically what he did is he wrote an article about Christadelphian hymns. And he said one of the interesting things is that as a ratio of a community where one of the most prolific writers of music per ratio of our you know, religious community of most churches in the world in terms of the Christian community. And that one of the interesting things about Christadelphian hymns was that they preserved the distinctive character and heritage of the Christadelphian faith, quote unquote. Now, this is from an outside organist whose pure interest in, he's got an interest in hymns. So he wrote an article in a magazine that's devoted to organists that are interested in hymns. And he said, well, there's actually some very interesting ones by the Christadelphians, and their book reflects the uniqueness of their faith. So what's one of the critical problems with Praise the Lord? Do you think it reflects the uniqueness of our faith? No. And so bit by bit, Nathan will know this, I have a saying that I'm sort of known for in some places, including my family, and they laugh at it, but it's really true. Beware the triumph of gradualism. Beware the triumph of gradualism. What do you think that means? You don't lose any of these things, you know, on a wholesale basis that we suddenly abandon the hymn book. It's just step by step, piece by piece, note by note, until finally all those little incremental changes add up to a sea change in the direction of a whole community and their future life. And the problem is, it's relentless. It's relentless. And as we've said to the table down here, much of the demand for new music, unfortunately, isn't driven by people saying, we want to be biblically reasoned, we want to do what's best for the community, we want to do what will actually exalt our praise to the Father. It's driven by one primary consideration. We want it because we like it. We like it because it's similar to all the other music we listen to every day of our lives, on our radios and on our iPods. And that's why we like this gospel music, because it's got the same beat, the same rhythm, the same sound, and I like that music. But the real problem here is they've already filled their life with the wrong sort of music. But that demand is driving this sort of activity in ecclesial life. So we've got some work to do to try and get our heads around all of this and get something useful out. And I think, by the way, you're right. We've talked about this in New Zealand as well and said it would be really good if we could produce a booklet on music. What are the issues from a biblical perspective, and what should we be looking for? And I think that'd be a great booklet to get out.
You mentioned three,
so
four.
What's that?
That's the fourth
benchmark. I've actually got about five. Has anyone heard my studies on the House of Asaph here? Okay. Well, they're all in the House of Asaph studies, because the House of Asaph were the singers in the temple. And I love that study because it's like a biblical basis for this whole issue. It's the biblical story of the singers of the temple and what they sang and what their benchmarks were biblically. So you'd need to go back and do that, because for some reason I'm feeling slightly distracted tonight and I'm not sharp enough to remember what they all were. But I know that some of them were the preeminence of praise. The preeminence of being God-centered was one of them. I'll try and dig them up for you, Ben, and send them through. But they had about five key things, I think, that characterised their music. So, all right, let's close at this point and take a break for a few minutes, and we'll reconvene at about 2:15.